Your Bibles. Let's go to Judges chapter 8. Finish up tonight the story of Gideon, and we've been looking at his life. I have too much to say tonight, and so it really frustrates me. There is so much in this book of Judges that is absolutely practical in so many areas, and you can only touch on certain things. I probably will take next year my Sunday school class to the book of Judges, and we're going to go through and simply look at family relationships in the book of Judges. We've done that this year on the life of David, and next year I think we'll go to the book of Judges and do the same thing. Home builders class, we focus on family and on what it has to say, and tonight we'll just touch on a few of the things from the life of Gideon. I want you to come with me to Judges chapter 8. In verses 20 and 21, let me just read the end of the story where he finally gets the final victory over the last two leaders of the Midianites, and then I'll read you the rest of it. Let me give you a little background. He asks Zeba and Zalmunna, some of the people that you ordered to be killed, what did they look like? And they said, you know, they actually look quite a bit like you. You know, real clever guys, these Ishmaelites. You know, they look just like you. And his answer is, they were my brothers, the sons of my mother. Now, that's a key here. My class will know when I tell you to underline it, because you're going to see that. I'm even marking it down in my Bible. His love for his brothers is being emphasized here, and we'll see what's ironic about that. But he comes to these guys and he said, you killed my brothers. And then notice what he said. As the Lord lives, if you had let them live, I would not kill you. Then he said to Jether, his firstborn, rise, kill them. But the youth would not draw his sword, for he was afraid because he was still a youth. It'd be kind of like, you pointing to your 13-year-old son and said, hack him up. Not many kids would do it, you know, not for serious, you know. They'd talk about it, but there aren't too many 13-year-olds who could just do something like that. So Zevak, actually, it means sacrifice, and Zalmunna said, rise yourself and kill us, for as a man is, so is his strength. We'll see what kind of man you are. Can you do it yourself? So Gideon arose and killed Zevak and Zalmunna. Nice to have your questions answered. And took the crescent ornaments that were on their camels' necks. Even today, if you look in the Middle East, around the necks of the camels, they wear these ornaments. And it's like a necklace, but it hangs down so that it actually looks like a half moon. The Ishmaelites have always been worshippers of the moon. And so they don't just have moon ornaments. When you ever see Arab women, when you see them wearing a necklace, it won't hang down straight. It'll hang in the shape of a moon, of a crescent moon. And so he took those as a sign that it's my personal victory over these two. Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, rule over us, both you and your son and your grandson also, for you have delivered us from the hand of Midian. But Gideon said unto them, I will not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you. Then Gideon said unto them, I would like to make a request of you, that each of you would give me the earrings from his plunder. For they were golden earrings because they were Ishmaelites. They were kind of like, you know, pro football players. They all had little gold earrings on. So they answered, we will gladly give them. And they spread out a garment, and each man threw onto it the earrings from his plunder. You realize how small each earring would be? A tiny, tiny little stud. Every person did it. Of course, you're talking about 100,000 dead Ishmaelites with one tiny little piece of gold from each one. And the weight of the gold earrings that was requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, besides the crescent ornaments, pendants, purple robes, which were on the kings of Midian. They're the ones that were on their camels. He took their personal spoil. And besides the chains that were around their camels' necks. And Gideon made it into an ephod and set it up in his city, Ophrah. And all Israel played the harlot with it there. It became a snare to Gideon and to his house. Thus Midian was subdued before the children of Israel, so that they lifted their heads no more. meaning the Midianites. And the country was quiet for 40 years in the days of Gideon. What I want to talk about tonight is how sudden wealth will kill you and kill your family. God does not intend that you should gain wealth suddenly. I don't think that the Bible has anything to say about that we should all be poor. But God intends that if you're going to be wealthy, it comes as the result of your endeavors and as of His blessing, and that it comes in its time. I cannot warn people enough about this. The other night, I was down in Jim's place, and somebody came in, and they got talked into, somebody that I knew got talked into buying a lottery ticket. Buy lottery tickets, buy lottery tickets. Of course, the pastor's standing right there, and they're looking at me, and I'm looking at them, you know, and like that. And the girl behind the counter says, oh, come on, you just got to buy one. I've only got one more left, and I want to get rid of this roll, and I don't know what it was, so they bought a lottery ticket. You know, do I think they sin greatly? No, but I think it's a real foolish thing to do. And I think the Bible always, you know what the worst thing could be? You could win that thing. I'm serious. That's why you don't play, because you could win. And what you're going to find constantly in the Bible is that sudden wealth kills you, your ministry, and your family. It does it every last time. And I know you're saying, praise God, I've been delivered one more year. God saved me. But you look at what happened to Gideon. And what I want you to see is that everything that Gideon stood for, every last thing he stood for, gets turned on its head because of this wealth. Let's come back. Notice, the men said, you rule over us, both you and your son. He said, I don't want anything to do with it, neither will my son. I only want one request. Each of you would give me the earrings from his plunder. When I tell you sudden wealth would kill you, do you think Gideon didn't know what he was asking for? How is it that the government gets its money? You know how they get their money? By taking a little bit from a lot of people. You don't get your money by asking for a lot from people, because then they start to object. But you pay an extra cent here, you pay a little bit more. In this particular state, they don't tax you. They'll just charge an enormous fee for everything you want to do. Do you know how much you pay in taxes on your phone bill? Have you ever looked at that? People never think about that. They say they haven't raised taxes. You look at your phone bill. You're charged tax on tax on tax on your phone bill. A few cents here and a few cents there per call. You know how many calls are made? Well, what you do in government, and he knew what he was doing. Just give me the earrings. So here you got all this plunder that you can barely carry. And by the way, these are poor Israelites, right? They've been starving up in the hills for all this time. So if you try to take their plunder away from them, they're not going to give it up. But you just ask for a little bit. Just give me the little earrings that they've got. Sure, every one of us doesn't have to pay much. But what Gideon got was roughly the equivalent of 1,500 pounds of gold. Now, gold was no less expensive. What's gold today? How many dollars an ounce? Let's just take a rough figure. Pardon? You know, $340. Let's say, even if it's $100 an ounce, okay? Ridiculous. Back then, it would have been certainly more than it is today, okay? Certainly, because it was the only hard currency they had, silver being too soft at that time to use. $100 an ounce, how many dollars in a pound? How many ounces in a pound? 16. Okay. So you're dealing with a guy who has $16. Let's say there's 1,500 pounds here. By the way, it's 30 times that. I'm just telling you, giving you a figure you can deal with. What's 30 times 16? Roughly? Okay, let's say 5,000. Okay, here's a guy who came on $5,000 of hard currency in a day and age when he had nothing. But you have to multiply this by roughly 40, because that's how much the shekel was worth back then. Okay? 40 times, and that we took the smallest possible figure we could. This guy hit the lotto. This guy got, and he got it in cash, okay? He got it in gold, and that's going to become important in a moment. He didn't get it in cattle that he had to work. He didn't get it in servants who would then work his field. He got it in cash. And that's a very dangerous thing. And I want you to look what happened to him. Take a look first. So they answered and said, "We will gladly give them." And they spread out their garment and they put the weight of the gold in it. Okay. And by the way, it's pointing out to you that he already, the ornaments that were around the necks of the king's camels would have been beautiful. Probably they would have had all kinds of gems in there, would have been set in gold themselves. So not counting that, this is how much he got. Notice, then Gideon made it into an ephod and set it up in his city Ophrah. Here is Gideon taking this wealth and in his mind thinking, I'm going to do something great for God. I'm going to turn it into an ephod, some place where the people can actually come and talk to God. But this is Gideon turning the people to idolatry and he doesn't even know it. I guess I mentioned to you before, the church at Laurel, somebody in the church hit the lottery. Won how many million? I guess it was $10 to $20 million they won in the lottery, and they wanted to come up on a Sunday morning and make a special gift presentation to the church. And the deacon said, no, you don't. You know, the pastor and the deacon said, we don't do it that way. First of all, there were pictures all over the paper. He struck the lottery. They had his picture out front of the liquor store where he bought the ticket. But second of all, any giving in the church is done between you and God. We don't make, if you give $5 and somebody else gives $5 million, they're both before God. And we're not going to honor somebody because they happen to have more to give than somebody else. We don't do that kind of thing. That would have been very wrong. But what's happening here is people get this idea, I'll use it for God and it'll be good for God. Don't kid yourself. It doesn't work that way. God doesn't choose to work that way. And here he turns it around, and he turns it into an ephod, and all Israel played the harlot there. I want to show you what happens and how they played the harlot. Notice it wasn't verse, we'll come down to verse 33. So it was as soon as Gideon was dead that the children of Israel again played the harlot with the Baals. That's the Baalim, all the different Baal gods, and they made Baal Brith their god. Baal is a term that means Lord, Brith means covenant. Baal of the covenant is going to be our god. This is the God that they're exalting in the land with the money and that with the ephod that was made with Gideon's money. What's incredible about this is what's Gideon's other name? What's the name of Gideon in verse 29? Jerubbaal. And what does Jerubbaal mean? Jerubbaal. Where? How do you get the name Jerubbaal? Anybody? Oh, tell me you remember. Tell me you remember. How did he get that name? What was the first thing Gideon did in his life for the Lord? He tore down the altar of Baal. His name Gideon comes from the Hebrew word gadah, which is to chop down wood. And the first thing he did is he tore down an altar of Baal. And he chopped down the Asherah pole that was next to it. So he lived up to his name, and they gave him another name, which means may let Baal fight for himself. He is the great destroyer of Baal and the great enemy of Baal. So here's the guy whose name means he fights Baal, and because he got all this money, when he dies, the people use it to worship Baal. Tell you what will happen to you, and you mark it down. You come into sudden wealth, and you see what it destroys. All the things you stand for and what it does to your kids. Okay. That kills families. Let me caution you about something else, by the way. One thing that often hurts a family is an inheritance. If you don't handle an inheritance correctly, if you don't talk with your children, what happens when your children, for the first time in their life, come in contact with cash? I mean cash or money. Suppose you own property, okay? It happens a lot up here. I don't know if it's happened in your community. You own a farm, but your kids can't work the farm. So what do when you die? They have no choice but to sell the farm. And now all of a sudden, that's big money. They've never had money before. If you're a farmer, you do not have the money. You've got the money, and it goes right back into everything you've got. You handle enormous amounts of turnover of money, but it's never yours. It's always put back into the farm. You can spend, what, $150,000? $250,000 on pieces of equipment today. And so now all of a sudden, your kids who grew up with mom and dad working on the farm, they've got thousands of dollars. It'll kill them. You got to be so cautious. If you don't plan, if you don't talk it over with them, if you don't say, listen, this is what I want done with the inheritance, I'm concerned about it. If you don't stress to them the fact that this is something new for you, you've never had money before, that you can't do these things with it. We have to be so thoughtful and realize that money is so dangerous because we mean so well. We treat it in a way that, oh, well, we'll do something good with the money. It killed them. And it's kind of interesting here that not only does he make an ephod and that he starts the ball rolling without even knowing it, that's what I mean, it's important that he got gold. He used the gold to make the ephod. The very gold he got, he didn't just go out and spend it. He took some of it and literally gave it to God by making an ephod out of it. And in his own mind, he didn't realize that that's idolatry. By the way, he sets it up in Ophrah. God had already set up a way to be remembered in Ophrah. Turn back with me to chapter 6 and verse 11. And the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth tree, which was in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon threshed wheat in the winepress in order to hide it from the Midianites. Now the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said, the Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor. Okay, now come over to verse 23 and 24. Then the Lord said unto him, peace be unto you, do not fear, you shall not die. So Gideon built an altar there to the Lord, called it, the Lord is peace, Jehovah Shalom, Adonai Shalom. To this day, it is still there in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. You know what it means, he built an altar? In the Old Testament, when you build an altar properly, you took rough stones, no cut stones, and you just built a pile of stones with a flat top so that you could sacrifice. That's all God wanted. God didn't want the fancy work. God didn't want an ephod that was glowing and brilliant. He'd already set up what he wanted to be remembered by. And Gideon thought, I got this wealth, now I can do something really special for God. And he started the ball of idolatry rolling, and his successors only picked it up. And they worshiped Baal-berith. What's so significant about Baal-berith? Chapter 9, let me start reading. Then Abimelech, the son of Jerubbabel, went to Shechem, his mother's brothers, and spoke to them with all the family of the house of his mother's family, saying, please speak in the hearing of all the men of Shechem. And this is what I want you to say. Which is better for you, that all 70 of the sons of Jerubbabel reign over you, or that one reign over you? Remember, I am your own flesh and bone. And his mother's brother spoke all these words concerning him in the hearing of all the men of Shechem, and their heart was inclined to follow Abimelech, for they said, he is our brother. So they gave him 70 shekels of silver from the temple of Baal-berith. And with them Abimelech hired worthless and reckless men, and they followed him. You see, this well-endowed cult of Baal-berith that started with the money that Gideon had won is the very money that's going to be used to hire the men who kill his own children. You know, we never know the course of our actions. We never know what's going to catch up to us down the road. But I'll tell you, money is a chain, and it'll come around you, and you have to be so cautious. I'm not telling you throw it away. I'm telling you that money is like electricity. It's like a car. It's a dangerous thing, and you better handle it very, very wisely. When God gives you money, okay, wonderful, great, it's a gift from God, you better be so thoughtful, and you better say, this could be very dangerous unless I handle it in the right way. It happens over and over again. I've had families in church where they have an inheritance, and they go out and buy a camper. That was the last we saw them on weekends in the church. They were gone. God gave us the camper. It wouldn't be good stewardship not to use it. We never saw them again in the church on weekends. What do I say to them? Take a look at Gideon. You got to be so cautious. If God gives you money, we'll praise the Lord for it and say, wonderful. But I'll also come and your pastor will sit down and say, you've got some problems and you've got to really, really worry about what this is going to do, and you better handle it wisely. This money is a test from God. Let me come back and show you even the worst part of it. Okay? Gideon in verse 22, first of all, Gideon, whose name means Jerubbabel, ends up instituting idolatry and the worship of Baal without even knowing him. While he was alive, they didn't worship Baal, but after he was dead, they took the worship that he set up and turned it into Baal worship. So his heart didn't turn, but his family's heart turned and his people's heart turned. Now notice what else he's noted for. They said, rule over us, and Gideon said, I will not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you. Notice the word he used, son, singular. This is the 13-year-old boy, or that's what the lad means. It means somebody who's certainly a young teenager, up here in verse 19, who couldn't bring himself to kill those two hairy Ishmaelites. Okay? That's the one he said, I won't even have it. My son won't rule over you. Guess what? Guess how he assured that that wouldn't happen. Come down here in verse 29 and 30. Then Jerubbabel, the son of Joash, went and dwelt in his own house. Okay? Meaning he went back and he didn't live with his father. He wasn't poor anymore. He set up his own household. Gideon had 70 sons who were his own offspring, for he had many wives. The only way you can have many wives is to have lots of money. Many wives was a sign of, and we'll see the two things, but the first thing was it was a sign of your wealth. You could have as many wives as you could support and put up with. Okay? But when you have many wives in a Bedouin society, they all have their own tent. Okay? The women, by the way, and the men don't sleep in the same tent. The husband and his wives would not sleep in the same tent in a Bedouin society. If you remember, when Rebecca is brought back as a bride for Isaac, he sees her coming. Okay? She sees him wandering out in the field at night. He brings her back, and where does he take her? To the tent of his mother. His mother's tent was she had her own tent. And so there's I can see the wisdom in this. You got a bunch of wives, you put them in a different tent, you know. And so one's here and one's here and one's over here. Got 70 kids. Let's say he only had 10 wives, mighty busy, and each of those 10 wives had 7 kids. How did he get that? He had to be rich to have all those wives. And where did he get the money to have all those wives? It's from the money that he got up above. And what happened? And by the way, when God said to later on to the people of Israel, they came a second time and are going to demand a king. This is the first time, by the way, they demand a king. The second time they demand a king is when they come to Samuel and say, "Give us a king." All right. And God's words and His warnings are plain. Here's what a king will do: He will multiply wives. And the one command that God gave, if you ever have a king in the book of Deuteronomy, he is not to multiply wives. That's the very thing that Gideon does. He refuses to be king, but he starts acting like a king. And he gets all of these wives, and then notice, and his concubine. No, a concubine is a wife. It's not like having an affair with somebody. It's a wife, but it's a wife who for some reason can't have the legal status of the other wives. Maybe she's a slave woman, okay? Abraham with Hagar, she would have been a concubine, a legal wife, but of an inferior status. Here we find out why she's a concubine, because she's a Shechemite. He marries a foreign woman. Isn't that the very thing that's going to get Solomon into trouble? Not only does Solomon have all these wives, it's foreign wives. And notice what happens. And he bore him a son whose name he called Abimelech. Underline that word, "he called." It's not the normal word for what you would call a child. It's the idea of putting a name or placing a name. Just a couple references. These are more for pastorizing. Look up Daniel 5:2 and Nehemiah 9:7. This is the word that's used that when somebody grows and changes a relationship, you give him a new name. In Nehemiah 9:7, it's the phrase that's used for God didn't call him Abram anymore. He changed his name to Abraham. This wasn't his birth name. This was a name that was given to him as he grew up. It'll mean something to you. My class, what does Abimelech mean? Oh, tell me, someone from my class remembers. Anita? Louder, so everybody can hear it. Oh yeah, everybody heard that one. How many heard it? Okay. My father is king. That's the name that he gave his boy. Look at what it says, by the way, whose name he called Abimelech. This is the guy who said, I won't be king, but he calls his son Abimelech. My father is king. It's a dynastic title. We find people in Genesis called Abimelech. It's like Pharaoh. Pharaoh does not, it's not a personal name. His mother wouldn't call him Pharaoh. Pharaoh actually means great house. It's another dynastic title. And what we've got here is he calls his son, my father is king, and the kid grows up to think that way, but in a sick and twisted way. And notice what we're going to find down here in chapter 9. Let me go through this real quickly. Abimelech, the son of Jerubbabel, went to Shechem, that's after his father was died, and spoke to his mother's brothers and said, please speak in the hearing of all the men of Shechem, which is better for you, that all 70 of the sons of Jerubbabel reign over you, or that I reign over you? Jerubbabel was the one who said, my son will not reign over you. And now Abimelech, the one who he gave the name to, is starting to live up to it. He goes to the Shechemites, the foreigners, and he says, do you want just one or do you want 70? And he says, remember, I am your own flesh and bone. That's a word that can be terribly ironic. Remember, I'm your brother. Guess what he does to fulfill it? He goes out and slaughters his brother. How would you like that? Remember, you can trust me, I'm your brother. Hey, help me kill my brothers. Something's off here. Here is his son who is going to go out, get 70 men. He went to his father's house at Ophrah, killed his brothers, the 70 sons of Jerubbabel, on one stone. You know what that means? One at a time. 69 of them watched the first one go. 68 of them watched two of them go. You know how horrible that is? How sick that is? What would you think if you raised a little boy who was capable of that? You'd say, there's something wrong in my home. I did something wrong. And by the way, if you want to see how sick this is, come back with me to something I had you underline in chapter 8 and verse 19. What is the point of, and by the way, look at 18 and 19. The Bible will give you something that is a hint of something to come and set you up. It's great literature. Look at 18 and 19. Then he said to Zebach and Zalmunna, what kind of men were they whom you killed at Tabor? So they answered, as you are, so are they. Each one resembled what? The son of a king. And what name does he give to Abimelech? My father is king. Each one of them acted like the son of a king. Then notice what emphasized. They were my brothers, the sons of my mother. As the Lord lives, if you had let them live, I wouldn't kill you. Emphasizing that he loved his brother so much that he was avenging their death. That it was that his love for his brothers was so great that he said, I'll never forgive you because you killed my brother. You're like the sons of a king, and it's setting you up for later on when you'll find that Abimelech, the boy he named, can slaughter 70 of his brothers, and he would have gone for the last one, but he escaped. It's a sick, sick thing we're seeing here, and the Bible ties it back to sudden wealth. Please believe me, if you don't get these concepts down, it'll hit you and it'll strike you. And I'm warning you about one thing in particular. You have an opportunity to give wealth to your children. I don't think that's wrong. I'm not telling you not to. Matter of fact, I think you're supposed to do that. But I'm telling you, you can't give it to them suddenly or unprepared. Don't just leave a will. Don't just say, here it is. Sit down, show your kids your will, talk with them about it, and say, be wise about this. Think about this. Talk to them about your wishes. Tell them and prepare them for it. If God has warned us so plainly about some of these things, we've got to be cautious. Maybe God drops wealth on you in a different way, and he does, and it's a wonderful thing. Give some thought to it and say, look what it can do if I don't do it righteously. Let's pray. Oh, Father, bless us tonight. I thank you for every good thing you give. But I'd ask that each of us would be cautious and would be loving you enough to recognize how easily it is for us to be worldly in handling your blessings. Make me wise in what I do and everything we do and say. We leave it in your hands in Jesus' name.
Amen.